Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Parable of the Murderous Vine Dressers. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In Matthew chapter 21, the Lord's final confrontation with the wicked, corrupt religious leaders of Jerusalem had begun. And he was telling a parable to illustrate their unfaithfulness and what God was going to do about it, starting in Matthew 21 and verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So notice the response of these murderous vine dressers to seeing the son. They know he's the heir. So their fault was not that they failed to recognize him. They knew him, but they no more respected the landowner's son than they had the slaves he had sent prior to the son. Now when they say, "Come," that's a beckoning word. And they're urging themselves to do this heinous deed. Now consider their thoughts, their reasoning. "Let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Well, their thoughts were really madness. As if the Lord of the vineyard, who had contracted with them to take care of his vineyard for a portion of the fruits, as if he would say, "Well, you killed my son, so might as well give you his inheritance." I mean, what father would do that? What landowner would do that? This was madness. And yet consider that this is how these religious leaders were acting. Like if they killed God's servants and even his son, well, then God might relent and let them keep the vineyard they were stealing from him. It was madness, and yet that's what they were doing. Verse 39, "So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." So these wicked, rebellious, murderous vine dressers cast the son out. And this, I think, was very symbolic of the fact that the Lord, when he was executed, murdered, was taken outside the city of Jerusalem. Hebrews 13 and verse 12 says of this, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And the Lord died outside the camp, outside where all the rest of the people dwelt. And in the same way, in this parable, they cast out the son of the vineyard owner and kill him outside the city. Now, notice that the means of death is not stated, just that they killed him. But it doesn't mention stoning, which was their method of execution. So this wasn't a sham execution, it was merely a murder. And that was true of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. His trial was a joke, and his death was not a punishment for a crime, but really a murder. Now, the fact that he doesn't mention them being stoned is significant in that the Lord wasn't stoned either. He was slain by other means. He was murdered by other means than the rightful way for a Jew to be executed according to the law. Verse 40, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" So the Lord asked this question, and of course there is no doubt but that the Lord will eventually respond. Now we have to admit that he has been oddly slow to respond up to this point. And in this is illustrated the great, almost unbelievable patience and long-suffering and graciousness of God in dealing with the people who rejected him and mistreated and killed his agents time and time again. And yet once the son is dead, there's no doubt but that the Lord must respond. Well, how can he help but respond to the murder of his son? So the Lord asks the religious leaders, what do they think the landowner will do to these vine dressers? And though they don't realize it, he's basically asking these religious leaders to define their own fate. Since this is exactly what they were about to do to God when they murdered him. Verse 41, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. So their answer is that he will destroy those wicked men miserably. But in Greek, those two words, wicked and miserably, are the same word or are related words of a different form in Greek. So we might put it, he will destroy those miserable men miserably. Or he will destroy those terrible men terribly, is the idea. Now notice that the chief priests and Pharisees have fallen into the Lord's trap. Now they tried to trap him in his words many times, and they failed. He never did step into the trap. And yet the Lord succeeded in getting them to step into his. Now why did they step into his trap? Well, I think the reason is obvious. These men have, quite naturally, sympathized with a vineyard owner. After all, they are wealthy men themselves. They are the kind of men who would own vineyards, and they're the kind of men who would have slaves and servants who would take care of those vineyards for them. And so they can easily imagine what it would be like to be this vineyard owner. And if this happened to them, how enraged they would be by such actions on the part of their hired vine dressers. And they can just imagine the terrible retribution they would bring down on the head of the offending servants for their terrible hubris and not only refusing to give them what they were due, but actually mistreating and killing their servants and even their own son. Yet these Pharisees did not see, in their sympathizing with the vineyard owner, that they themselves, in fact, are the offending servants in the Lord's parable and not the owner. That they are doing to God what these servants are doing to the vineyard owner, and that God will be well justified in pouring out his wrath on them. In other words, the Lord, with his great wisdom, has, for just a moment, pulled the veil off these blind men's eyes and allowed them for that moment to clearly see God's perspective. Now, when the Lord reveals to them the point of his parable and that they are the vine dressers, why, they will just violently grab that veil and yank it back in front of their eyes and refuse to see. But for just a moment, they do see, and they see God's perspective on the kind of men they are. Now they use the word destroy for what this vineyard owner will do to the vine dressers. And that is the Greek word apolumai, which is often in the Bible translated destroy or cause to perish. And the Bible speaks of apolumai, destruction, many times. It makes it clear as the fate of the wicked. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now this is the fifth of six times that the Lord chides the religious leaders with, have you never read in the book of Matthew? And he refers them to Psalm 118, verse 22, which reads, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And when is this day when the stone which the builders rejected will become the chief cornerstone? Verse 24 of Psalm 118 says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So in the Lord's day, the rejected stone will be the chief cornerstone. Now, of course, these religious leaders are very conversant in the scriptures. And so, of course, when he says, have you never read? Well, of course they had read it. Yet his point is not that they haven't read it, but that they have failed completely to apply it correctly to their own situation. The house builders who rejected the chief cornerstone that God desired were the religious leaders of Israel. These were in charge of God's Israel, God's house. And they were supposedly in charge of building that house into what God intended it to be. And yet, the chief cornerstone that God had supplied for them, they rejected. Now, this word rejected could also mean disallowed, disapproved, or repudiated. And this is what they had done with the Lord's chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Now, there are several things we could think of as this, what we have translated as cornerstone. This could also be the keystone, like the keystone of the arch. Or it could be the capstone, like the capstone of a pyramid. Now, understand that an arch, as you're building an arch, what do you have to do? Well, you have to build a scaffold. Because as you're building that arch, it will not stand up. It will fall down and collapse. You know, you can build a straight-up column, but to build this bending-over arch, it would just collapse as you're building it. And yet, when you get to the very top and you place the keystone, that very top stone, the stone that is between the two sides of the arch and forms the very top. Why, at that point, you can remove all the scaffolding. Because once you place that keystone, the arch holds itself up. And you don't need the scaffolding any longer. The arch is held together by the keystone. Or the cornerstone of a building. You know, when they're building a building and they have a cornerstone, that cornerstone is the stone that you place first and off of which all the measurements are made. All the measurements are made off the cornerstone. And so the cornerstone is the stone that sets the order for everything else in the building. Now, when you're building a pyramid, you build it up and up and up. And yet, when you place the capstone on top, that capstone finishes the pyramid. And without the capstone in place, the pyramid is not complete. So the Lord Jesus Christ, understand, is all of these things in the sight of God. When it comes to God's building, the great nation of Israel. That he is the keystone of the arch. He is what holds everything together. He is the cornerstone of the building. The standard off which everything else is measured and aligned. And he is the capstone of the pyramid. The stone that finishes everything off and makes it complete. Without it, nothing would be complete. And the Lord Jesus Christ is all these things in the sight of God in his building. Now, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And this is the first of seven occurrences of this word marvelous. It means passing understanding, causing amazement and terror, extraordinary or striking. And it is amazing what the Lord Jesus Christ is in the sight of God. And I wonder, do you give him the same place, the same key, crucial, irreplaceable place in God's building that God does? Well, I pray that you do. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So he says this great statement to these religious leaders, and it's an important one, and we need to look at it carefully. He says that the kingdom of God will be taken from you. And this is one of the rare occurrences of the actual phrase, the kingdom of God in Matthew. Because usually the Lord uses the phrase, the kingdom of the heavens in Matthew. Now, as I've said before, the Jews were very reluctant to say the name of God traditionally. And that was how they thought they could obey the command, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, from the Ten Commandments. And they said, well, if I never say the name of the Lord my God, why, then I can never take it in vain. Which I think is a rather foolish and narrow-minded way of looking at things. After all, if you never say the name of God, you can never praise it either. You can never exalt it either. You can never speak highly of it either if you never say his name. So to me, it was a pretty silly conclusion. And the fact is that you could take God's character, God's reputation in vain, without actually saying the word that means his name. And that's the more important thing about taking his name in vain. Treating his reputation as if it's an empty thing, treating his character as if it's an empty thing. But this was their tradition, and the Lord often bowed to their tradition and their sensibilities by saying the kingdom of the heavens instead of the kingdom of God. Yet in this case, he was being very clear with them, and so he said the actual phrase, the kingdom of God. Now at this point is where many traditional Christians step in and say that this is saying that the kingdom of God was taken from Israel and was given to someone else. That Israel lost their kingdom, was given to someone else, and basically by someone else they mean themselves. The church, as they call themselves. Well, the thing is, he says, given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And is the church a nation? No, I would say by no stretch of the imagination does the church qualify as a nation. And yet this is the traditional interpretation this passage is given. Now, to understand what the Lord is saying, understand that the term here, the kingdom of God, means the right to rule. The right to rule in the kingdom of God, he says, is going to be taken from them and given to a nation bearing the fruits of the kingdom. So the right to rule is going to be given to a better nation than these religious leaders. Now, the word nation is a name that could be given to a country's government. And the fact is that these religious leaders were, by and large, the government in Israel, at least of their own personal leaders. Of course, they had their Roman overlords. But of their own leaders, of their government, that was these religious leaders. In fact, later on, a little bit later on, in this same confrontation with them, in Matthew 23 and verse 2, the Lord Jesus will say, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." And there's no doubt but that Moses was the one who had authority over the whole nation under God. And now the scribes and Pharisees were sitting in Moses' seat, taking the authority over the whole nation. So even at this time, these religious leaders had their authority under God. And yet they had failed miserably in carrying out that authority. So because of their miserable failure at ruling over God's people, they will never govern in the kingdom of God. No, the rule over Israel will be taken from them and given to a new government of Israel that will acknowledge God and put him in his proper place and treat him as he ought to be treated. And an important point about this can be found in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 66 and starting at verse 7. Where Isaiah writes of the new nation of Israel that is to come. He says, Isaiah 66, 7, "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed. On her sides shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies." So here we have a description of the great future government of Israel that God will create. And the government of Israel in Jerusalem will take care of the nation of Israel like a mother takes care of her little children. They will feed the rest of the nation like a mother feeds her baby at her breasts. And this is the glorious future God has planned for the government of Israel. And yet that government will never be in the hands of men like these corrupt religious leaders that governed Israel at the time. No, there is a coming Israel that is the Israel of God, Paul writes that in Galatians 6 and verse 16, when he says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God." And the Israel of God was an Israel that Christ was building even at that time. Now understand that the Israel of God is nothing that exists today. The fact is that there is no nation today, or group of nations today, who can say, "We are the seed of Abraham, and we are the nation to whom the promises were made." Now there are some who can say that they are Abraham's descendants. There are some who do say that, the Jews, say they're Abraham's descendants. But the fact is that according to the Old Testament, and we see this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, in order to prove that you are an Israelite and prove your place in Israel, you had to be able to list your descendants all the way back to one of the 12 sons of Jacob / Israel. And that if you couldn't list those descendants, you couldn't be considered a part of Israel. You couldn't take your place. Now, I would ask the question, can any of the Jews today, any of those who call themselves Jews today, list their lineage all the way back to one of the 12 sons of Israel? Well, I don't think they can. And so how can they say they are the Israel to whom the promises were made? Now, I don't go around saying, "Oh, you guys aren't really Israelites at all." No, I can't prove they aren't Israelites any more than they can prove that they are. And I'm not going to go around telling a bunch of Jews that they aren't really Israelites. But the fact is that there are Jews today who try to say that they are the ones to whom the promises were made. In fact, have you heard the fact that those Jews living in Israel will often call themselves Israelis? Have you noticed that? Did you ever wonder, why don't they call themselves Israelites? That's what they always called themselves back in Old Testament times, back in Bible times. Why today, instead of calling themselves Israelites, do they call themselves Israelis? Well, because understand, Israeli means the Israel. That's what Israeli means. And they're trying to say, we are the Israel to whom the promises were made. And yet the fact is that according to the Bible, they only have the right to say that they're Abraham's seed if they also belong to Christ. Galatians 3 verse 29, Paul writes, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And so these people who are living in the land of Israel, they can't truly say they're the Israel to whom the promises were made, because most of them don't belong to Christ. They've rejected him. Now, there will be no Israel of God until the Lord acts to search for his sheep and seek them out. Now, he will do that someday. In Ezekiel 34, and starting in verse 11, he says, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel." And so it will not be until the Lord searches for a sheep and seeks them out. Not until he brings them out from the peoples and gathers them out of the countries where they're now scattered, that he will cause this nation, the seed of Israel to whom the promises are made, to come into existence. And when he does that, the Israel of God will exist. And the kingdom of God will be given to that new nation in that day. And yet the fact is that the Lord started to build that nation in the Acts period. And that nation was founded on the apostles and prophets that he called, like his 12 and Paul. And we will discuss this more in our next study. But in this portion, we see that Israel was God's vineyard, and yet it was in the hands of their rebellious and murderous religious leaders. When he looked for them to yield the vineyard to him, they refused, mistreating or killing his servants, and now they were even going to kill God's son. Therefore, they were about to be cast out of the vineyard, and he would put others in charge. Now, this is important, but it does not mean that God was going to reject Israel and turn to the church. Rather, the Lord was going to replace these wicked religious leaders with his chosen leaders. And we will discuss that more in our next study.
What was it that God was doing in the New Testament? It wasn't the whole nation of Israel that needed to be replaced. It was the unbelieving, unfaithful leadership. The Jewish believers in Christ and his kingdom are those who make up the new nation of Israel. They alone have the right to be called the Israel of God. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Parable of the Murderous Vine Dressers. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Parable of the Royal Wedding. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.